Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Hello. We're continuing our study in 1 Kings. The parallel for this is 2 Chronicles 7, 11 through 9, 28. 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles parallel to a large extent, although 2 Chronicles leaves things out like the sin of David and the apostasy of Solomon in chapter 11 of 1 Kings. So they're not an exact duplicate. They're similar to the way the Gospels do it. Some include one thing, some include another. That's kind of the way Kings and Chronicles are related as histories. This is a very exciting time in the life of Israel, but there are tremendous highs and tremendous lows. This is difficult for us to study in a Sunday school lesson because it's so historical and it's hard to relate it to people's lives. There are two books that I want to mention to you that have been very helpful to me that deal with archaeology and those kinds of things. The first one is called The Stones and the Scriptures by a man named Yamauchi, Y-A-M-A-U-C-H-I. And the second one is called The Ancient Orient and the Old Testament by a man named Kitchen, K-I-T-C-H-E-N. One of them is Inner Varsity Press, and the other one is an independent publisher. But these books will be helpful to you. They are indexed, and they give the scriptural reference and the customs of ancient peoples. They also do an extensive listing of archaeological finds like coins and stones and cuneiform tablets. And they're very, very helpful in a place like Kings, where we need some background to the customs of the day. With that in mind, let's begin then in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 1. Now it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to do. Now, a very detailed description of King Solomon's palace is found in a book called The Antiquities of the Jews by Flavius Josephus, book number 8, chapter 5, sections 1 and following. And it's available in English, so I'm sure you'll want to see that. Josephus was a Jewish historian that was on the side of the Romans during the period when Jesus Christ lived. So it's an ancient book. Now, then verse 2 it says, "And the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon." Now, we have the record of that back in chapter 3, verse 5, where God appeared to Solomon before he built the temple. And now God's going to appear to him again after his prayer of dedication to assure him that he did hear his prayer, that he would answer his prayer, but also the very strict and stern warning that his covenant was conditional on Solomon's response. Next week in 1 Kings 11, I guess one of the worst things that can be said about King Solomon is that God did appear to him twice. Solomon knew better than he did. And so here is direct revelation to Solomon in a dream twice. Verse 3, "And the Lord said to him." Now, the very famous passage in 2 Chronicles 7, beginning at verse 12 through 22, is the fuller form of this dream or response that God gave to Solomon. And I'm sure you're very familiar with that 2 Chronicles 7 passage, so I'm sure you want to turn there to get a background. This is a very simplified form. "I have heard your prayer and your supplication, which you made before me, and I have consecrated this house." Now, the word consecrated is the Hebrew word kadosh. It usually means set apart for God's service. Into the New Testament it comes as the word hagias, or holy, and that's the form here. So it means he has set apart this house for God's own use, made it holy. Consecrated is a good synonym there. "Which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there in perpetuity." Now, the idea here about my eyes and my heart, if you remember back in chapter 8, verse 29, Solomon's prayer was that your eyes will dwell here. You'll know what's happening here. But God adds to this concept in his response and says, not only will my eyes be there, not only will I know what's happening, but my heart will be there. The idea, meaning of God's emotions, God's sincere desire will be also in Solomon's house. Now, the word forever and in perpetuity, we must understand biblically that the Hebrew word olam, that's usually translated forever or eternally, must be interpreted in light of its context. Now, we know here the context is God's unconditional promises, and we see them in 2 Samuel 7, but also God's unconditional promises are conditional to the particular generation they're spoken to. So David gave a condition, God gave a condition to David, God gave a condition to Solomon. And so forever must be interpreted in light of the conditional nature of this promise. For it won't be many years until the northern 10 tribes will be taken into captivity, and then later on the southern 2 tribes. And God's temple will be destroyed, and God's name will be removed. In 722 B.C., Assyria takes away the northern 10 tribes into captivity. In 586 B.C., Babylon takes away the southern 2 tribes into captivity and totally destroys the temple. So the conditional nature of this promise is very important to understand the Bible. Now, then it says, verse 4, as for you, if you will walk before me, and look at verse 6, another if. This is showing that Solomon has an appropriate response. Solomon, as the king of the people of God, is the representative of God on earth, and he must live and act a certain way. If you walk before me, the idea here is lifestyle. It is a moment-by-moment, day-by-day awareness of the presence and will of God. And Solomon must perform that as David did. As your father David walked in the integrity of his heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I commanded you, and you will keep my statutes and my ordinances. And we must remember that David, though he had a sincere, totally dedicated heart to God, was a supreme example of the fallenness of man. He was an early robber and murderer in his early years. He later committed adultery and premeditated murder and political cover-up. This was the man who is said to have integrity of heart and uprightness. Now, what does that mean? All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned into his own way. Not one of us has sought after God. It is not saying that David was sinless. It's saying that David's priority commitment was to Yahweh. David did sin, as all of us will, but David's heart was committed fully to God. And when the prophet Nathan pointed his sin out, David fully and completely repented. So I think it's helpful to know that even the great men of faith in the Bible are men of like passions. They're not super saints. They're men just like us. Now, then it mentions in verse 5, and I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now, of course, that reference is 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the pivotal point in the Bible of God's promise for a divinic heir. Now, a divinic heir is so important because Jesus Christ is of the line of David. And that is the promise that's being fulfilled supremely in Christ. Now, when it mentions here, over the kingdom of Israel, it depends on what part of the Bible you're in. Israel, of course, was the name that Jacob was changed to. Israel refers to the children of Israel, meaning the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. But after 922, when the kingdom is going to split between Solomon's son Rehoboam and the northern Ephraimatic labor leader Jeroboam, Israel will be the northern 10 tribes, often called Ephraim, often called Samaria, often called Israel. And so here we have it, the entire people of God. But it will change in the book of 1 Kings, the usage there. Now, then again, in verse 6 says, if you and your sons. Now, here we have the king as simply the representative of the people. And it was the entire generation that God was making these promises to, needed to respond. If you and your sons shall indeed turn away from following me. Now, this Hebrew idiom, shall indeed turn away, is a way of speaking in the ancient Hebrew tongue of losing your priority allegiance and commitment to me. Now, notice what God says he'll do. If you don't follow me, you don't keep my commandments, you don't keep my statutes I've set before you, and you go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given him. Now, here we have an example of God saying plainly, if you continue to practice the idolatry of the Canaanites. Now, remember, God told Joshua, kill all of them. Now, that seems so harsh to us, but God knew that Israel was going to be corrupted religiously by these fertility worshipers if they weren't removed. Israel did not do that, and here the consequences are coming into play. And God tells them, if you go after their gods, I'll take you out of the land just as I took them out of the land. And, of course, the exile that later occurs is exact fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, verse 8. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Now, the word here, I'm using New American Standard. It has a heap of ruins. It's the Hebrew word high. It means high in the sense of conspicuous. As the temple was the conspicuous sign of the covenant fidelity of God, so the ruins of the temple will be a conspicuous example of breaking God's covenant. Now, everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss. Now, maybe what they're in our culture, a sound like the hiss here would be the, that we often say, the people. Let me give you a few references in the Bible. This was a sense of astonishment or wonder. 2 Chronicles 29:8, Jeremiah 18:16, Jeremiah 19:8, Jeremiah 25:9-18, Micah chapter 6, verse 16. Talk about this hissing. Verse 9, and they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and adopted other gods, and worshipped them, and served them, therefore the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. It was because of Israel's sin. It was because Israel continued to break the covenant that God did what he had to do to that nation. And verse 10, and it came about the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the two houses. Now the temple took 7 years to build. We learn that from chapter 6, verse 38. Solomon's palace took 13 years to build. We learn that from chapter 7, verse 1. Now, as a little parenthesis in verse 11. Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress timber and gold according to all his desire. Then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Now, these 20 cities, first of all, this was part of the promised land, and Solomon should not have given it away. That is why many people believe that because of the next verse 13, where the land is called Kabul. Now, Josephus tells us that word means displeasure. But a very famous Old Testament scholar named Kyle tells us that the word might mean pledge. And that what happened is that Solomon got overspent his resources, and he had to borrow the money mentioned in verse 14, 120 talents of gold, borrowed that from Hiram, king of Tyre, and gave these 20 cities as a pledge or an insurance for paying the money back. Because in 2 Chronicles 8:2, these cities are returned to Solomon. Now it says that Hiram, king of Tyre, was not pleased with these cities. Now one reason that some people speculate that Solomon gave them these cities, really villages in the northern Galilee, is because that the population there was mostly Phoenicians. They were Gentiles. They were not mostly Jewish. Even in Jesus' day, it's called Galilee of the Gentiles. And the people from Judea looked down on the Jews from that area. And so maybe that's why Solomon gave it to them. These 20 cities were probably a disappointment because Hiram either wanted more of a coastal port like Acre, or maybe he wanted flat land to grow his crops on. But what he got was a mountainous region where the crops could not grow, and he was displeased with this. Now, verse 14, it says, and Hiram sent. Well, the Hebrew verb there implies Hiram had sent. And so that backs up to me. What we have here is just a earnest money or a security on the loan that Hiram made to Solomon. Now, in verse 15, it says, now, this is the account of the forced labor which King Solomon levied to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Now, I want to take these last three first, and I need to put on my glasses because we're going to go to a map. I hope you'll turn in the back of your Bible, if you're listening by radio, to the map. These three cities are very important. The first one is Hazor. It's right there north of the Sea of Galilee. It was the largest Canaanite city. The second one is Megiddo. It's in the valley of Jezreel or Armageddon, and it is a major city. Archaeologists have found this and found many horse stables there, a very major city. The other one is right here on the border of the Philistines, Gezer. It is a very major city of the south. All three of these cities are on the major trade route between Babylon and Egypt. And so what happened here, Solomon was trying to secure the commercial routes through his land. Now, these two are very large cities. Now, the other building that Solomon did, of course, was the temple, his own palace, the house for Pharaoh's daughter. Now, the Milo here, there's been much discussion about that. It means to fill in. Some think it means the citadel or the fortress following the Septuagint's uses. But really, I think it means that he made fortresses, particularly in the valleys that separated the mountains of Jerusalem to fortify the wall. Now, David did both of these things, but apparently Solomon reinforced them, made them stronger and bigger. And that's what we're talking about here. Now, the problem with this forced labor is Solomon had to use all the Canaanite population as slaves, plus he started using the Israeli people as forced laborers. And boy, it really upset him. Now, notice we skip to verse 16 now, to the Pharaoh's daughter. For Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and captured Gezer, and burned it with fire, and killed the Canaanites who lived in the city, and had given it as a dowry to his daughter. Now, we learn about the marriage to Pharaoh in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 7 tells it was not illegal for a Jew to marry an Egyptian. And so there's no problem here as far as the law, the Torah. Now, it says that the Pharaoh killed the Canaanites who lived there. Here's another example that the conquest of the promised land was never complete. And here's a major city that the Canaanites still inhabited. Now, mostly we learn from our further study in 1 Kings that it was because of the chariots that the Israeli army could not control the lowlands. They could control the highlands, but not the lowlands. Here, Pharaoh gives this major city as a gift to his son-in-law, Solomon. So Solomon rebuilt Gezer and Lower Beth Horon, and here we have two more names. Now, the word Tamar in verse 18 is probably a different word. It's probably T-A-D-M-O-R, which we get in 2 Chronicles 8:4. You might want to see that. And all the storage city which Solomon's had, even the cities of his chariots and the cities of his horsemen, and all that it pleased Solomon to build in Jerusalem and Lebanon and all the lands under his rule. Now, archaeology has found a lot of horse stables at Megiddo. And several years ago, most archaeologists thought that these horse stables belonged to Solomon. But this text here doesn't say that Megiddo was a storage city. And when it says the storage cities in verse 19, it doesn't say specifically Megiddo. More modern archaeological scholarship says that the horse stables we have found at Megiddo is really the horse stables of Ahab some 70 years later from Solomon's reign. And that's probably true. Now, in verse 20, it mentions the seven nations of the Canaanites again. The Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. These are the listings of the different Canaanite peoples that they were not to intermarry with. We find this list several places in both Joshua and Judges and Deuteronomy. Now, in verse, 21. Their descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the sons of Israel were unable to destroy utterly. Now, this word destroy utterly is the Hebrew word harem. We get into English the word harem from that. It means set apart for somebody's special use. When it's set apart for God's use, no human being can use it. And therefore, it came to mean destruction or utter destruction in that sense. From them, Solomon levied forced labor even to this day. Look at verse 22. But Solomon did not make slaves the sons of Israel, for they were men of war, his servants, his princes, his captains, his chariot commanders, and his horsemen. Now, there seems to be somewhat of a contradiction here between 1 Kings 5, 13 through 18, 1 Kings 11, 27 and 28. But a apparent distinction is made that the Canaanite population were full-time slaves or forced laborers, but the Israeli population was on a three-month rotating system. One-third of the men of construction age came every 3 months, and that was not considered to be forced labor, apparently. The prophecy that the kings of Israel would do this to the population occurs way back in 1 Samuel 8, 10 through 18, when Samuel said, "You really don't want a king. He'll make you into forced labor and all that," and they just left it off. Now, let's see. Verse 23. These were the chief officers who were over Solomon's work, and this tells us that Israelis were in charge. They were the foremen in most cases. As soon as Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her, then he built the Milo. Now, we learn from 2 Chronicles 8:11, the reason that Solomon had Pharaoh's daughter moved is when they consecrated the temple. Her original house was pretty close to that, and Solomon felt the whole area was dedicated to God. It was not appropriate for one of his wives to live there, so he had her move to a different place. Look at verse 25, it says, three times a year Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he had built to the Lord. Now, these three times of the year, we learn from 2 Chronicles 8:13, were the three major feast days of Jerusalem. The first one is the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The second was the Feast of Weeks. And the third was the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's what it's referring to here. Verse 26. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships in Ezion Geber. Now, that means the backbone of the man. And modern-day Aqaba, it's known as Eilat in the rest of the Bible. Now, it is on the southernmost tip of the Jordan Rift Valley. It is the Red Sea. So as Solomon used the ships of Hiram and the Phoenicians to bring produce from the Mediterranean world, Solomon used the sailors of Hiram and the shipbuilding knowledge of Hiram to build himself a fleet in the Red Sea. Now, we don't know exactly how extensive this trade was, but we have found archaeological ruins of this port city in modern Eilat or Aqaba. Now, the name Ophir is mentioned in verse 28. You see it there, O-P-H-I-R. There are several possible. Most people think it's modern India because of the 3 years it took to go and come. Some think, though, it refers to the area of the Queen of Sheba or northeast Africa. Exactly where it is, I'm not sure. Some think it even means just the ports around Arabia. We're not real sure, but Solomon was the first to develop a Jewish fleet of ships. The Jews didn't like to sail, so they hired these Phoenician sailors. Let's go to chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth. That reminds me of Matthew 6:29, where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, "And even Solomon and all his riches were not clothed as one of these lilies of the field, the flowers, wildflowers." Now, when it says all the earth in verse 23 and down in verse 24, we're not talking about the entire world, of course. This is Oriental exaggeration. We're talking about the nations that were known, the Mediterranean nations, the African nations, the Fertile Crescent nations. Those nations, Solomon was. And notice the word riches and wisdom. We've transposed them. Usually it's wisdom come first, but here it's wisdom has come first. And that's unfortunate. Now, if you'll notice in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 23, it says three things that the kings of Israel should not do. Solomon did every one of them. Number one, he should not multiply for himself wives. And we're going to learn from chapter 11 he did just that. He should not multiply for himself horses. And we learned that he really did that in this last part of this chapter 10. And he should not multiply for himself riches. So Solomon fell into the trap of materialism and sensuality, and it's going to carry his heart away from the Lord in later years. Now, in verse 25 it says, "And they brought tribute, every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year." Now, the year by year implies that we have a tribute here, but the rest of it implies it's just gifts that these other kings sent to Solomon. If it's tribute or gifts, we're not sure. The mules seem funny to us, but mules were the amount of the rich class. Every king from David on had his own mule. It was a very important. It'd be like a Cadillac today, if you please, a mule. Garments were a form of wealth in the ancient Orient. And then, of course, weapons. New weapons of different kind of metals were very important. And spices were, of course, a very rare luxury. And made the food taste better. They used it for incense and that kind of thing. And horses were used for chariots. Solomon had his own chariot group, and the horses were very important for kings of that day. This closes out 1 Kings. Next, we're going to talk about 1 Kings 11, which is the downfall of Solomon. The author of Kings gives a balanced view here. Some of his traits were very good, but some of his traits were very bad. I want to mention one more time these two books that I mentioned that are so helpful. The first one is The Stone and the Scriptures by Yamauchi. He's a scholar from the Orient, and he's done a very good job. The book is indexed so that you can put it in your Bible. The second book is called The Ancient Orient and the Old Testament by Kitchen. Let me give you a word of advice about how to use these books. If you buy them, you need to know how to use them. Let me show you how, if I could. In the back of each of these books is a list of scripture texts. It says index. If you'll find a pen, make it a red, blue, green, purple, and take the Bible that you do your studying out of and make one number or color apply to this commentary. Go through your Bible and put a dot by every verse that's spoken of in each of these resource books, and pretty soon your study Bible will become an index to the information that you have available to you. I go into many Christian homes that have a large library of Christian books. But after I look at them, I can tell they've never been used. If you don't index them, you probably won't use them. But if that little dot there, different color or different numbers or different, like squares or circles or triangles, you get a whole lot of books indexed in your Bible, and you'll probably use them. The book of 1 Kings is a hard book to apply practically to a class. But the truths are here. We must ferret them out. Solomon, there were some characteristics of his life that were displeasing to God. These tendencies of too much emphasis on wealth and materialism is going to be his downfall. And those things can readily and quickly be applied to our own day, which is much like Solomon's in that respect. So as you read through here, study the history, understand the culture, but inevitably you must apply the universal truths that are found here to our own life and time. The book I think that helps me the most to do that is The Authority of the Old Testament by John Bright. And I hope you'll look at that. I think it's the best book in the world of applying the Old Testament to our day. I've enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.